Thank you, Scott. And we are continuing with a series, the whole series on the love of God. That's really exciting for me. And I will say one especially gratifying aspect, it's a little silly, but I've always felt if I were ever teaching from the Bible in any context, Sunday school, small group, church, whatever, if I have not mentioned the love of God, then I have done a disservice. So the great thing is, even the title of the sermon is God's Everlasting Love. So we are going to delve into the love of God today. And I have we'll read the text in a minute, but I have an outline for you, which is really a series of questions, which we're going to answer. But before I do that, I want to even highlight a more fundamental question than even those questions in the outline. And here's the fundamental question for you today. I'm going to express it in a story. Recently, I was talking to a man that I consider to be a very mature believer, a godly man, and I had a confession I needed to make to him. This is what we do in church. We confess to one another. And I said, you know, sometime a few months ago, I was really having a hard time at work. It was a difficult season. And I said to the Lord one day, Lord, it doesn't feel like you really love me. Do you love me? Do you really love me, Lord? And my friend answered and said, well, I'm a little shocked to hear you express that you asked that of the Lord. I myself, I don't believe I've asked that question of the Lord since this morning. The whole point being, this is really the cry, whether we know it or not, this is one of the deepest cries of our souls. And this is the question I would ask you today. Do you know the love of God? Do you believe deeply? Are you convinced that God loves you, that He delights in you? And so this is a question which I believe God's Word will answer and continue to answer for us resoundingly today. So if you'd stand, let's read this text. This is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Thank you. You can be seated. So we're really going to be focusing on one verse, and that's verse 5. And even more precisely, we're going to focus on one phrase. It's that little phrase in the middle of this text, which says, in love. Now, some of your translations may place that little phrase in the sentence before. Others place it in the sentence after. Mine says, for example, in love He predestined. But the great thing is, in Greek, it's all one giant run-on sentence. And so we can truly say, as is intended in the writing, that love is meant to modify and express itself in every word and every idea in this text. This is centrally about love, and it tells us many things about the love of God. So in order for us to get something out of this verse and this text, I'd just like to answer and ask a few questions. And those questions are who, when, why, what, and how regarding the love of God. Now, it may seem like we only got one verse to cover, got a whole sermon. Boy, we're really going to unpack that thing, aren't we? But I'll tell you, as I studied and prayed over this passage and this verse in the previous few weeks, I have just been astounded at the depths of this passage and realized that we are maybe going to begin to scratch the surface of understanding and grasping the love of God. In fact, it may be helpful for me to make a little bit of a disclaimer to start this sermon. In my field of academic medicine, when a lecturer gives a talk, they always flash a slide up on the screen at the beginning, and it says, these are my disclosures. And it's something like a list of drug companies that are giving them money or, you know, something like that. And unfortunately, I don't ever have anything like that. But I do have a disclaimer, maybe not a disclosure, but here's my disclaimer. As we talk about, honestly, profound subjects, as we mention words like everlasting and eternity and infinity and perfection, I have to say to you that I am a creature. I am a creation. I'm a finite being, and I am furthermore a sinner. And these are matters that are too wonderful for us to consider. And yet, by the grace of God, this is the word that He's given to us. He invites us and He even commands us to consider these things. So let's begin to consider by asking the question, who? Well, the answer is in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. And I think, well, of course we're talking about that. We're in church. Naturally, we're talking about God. But what I really mean is, what is God like? What is the character and nature? What's the identity of God, the Father? What is He actually like? And the answer is, from this text and many other texts, God is eternal. He is self-existent. He doesn't have a beginning. Nobody created God. Nobody made God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is infinite. He is perfect. He is all-powerful. He exists outside of time because time itself, along with the universe, came into being because God through Christ, God the Father through Christ, created all things. And God has a purpose and a will because He's perfect. They cannot be thwarted. And so, it's a very important principle. With God, everything is plan A because God's will cannot be thwarted or frustrated. So we can learn a lot from God just from considering the predestined there when it says, in love He predestined. Now, how would you define the word predestined? If we look a little further down in the text, in verse 11 of Ephesians, it gives a great definition of the word predestined. It says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So God ordains the events of history to unfold exactly as He intends. He's able to do this not because He's lucky, but because, as it says, He has, in verse 19, it says, He has immeasurable greatness of His power. Whatever else all this means, it means that God is utterly sovereign. He's completely in control of all things. He has it in hand. And I know this word predestined and this idea of predestination has at times caused controversy and even distress and arguments and consternation. And I just want to address that by saying two things about it. I think we've made some mistakes as we've discussed the idea of predestination at times in the church. And here are the mistakes. The first, we've misapplied the word. So we have seen it in a human context with human actors. In our imagination, we've always put human actors into the action of predestination. So I imagine myself predestining, ordaining the events of history, or if I can imagine you doing that, or some other finite being, well, it starts to sound a little contrived and rigged and maybe even unfair. Because you see, that verb to predestine can only have one subject. The subject of the verb has to be a being who is infinite, eternal, all-wise, and all-powerful. And if we see that in any other way besides God predestining, we get very confused and maybe even upset. There's one other mistake we make. We divorce the word predestine from love, or the concept from love. Because this is what Ephesians 1 teaches us about it. In love, He predestined. So we never want to separate that from love. All right, let's answer the question now of when. When? It tells us. It says, before the foundation of the world, God loved. And that's verse 4. Well, that's easy to say, but it's hard to wrap our heads around that, right? Because we're finite beings. We rely on human love in order to understand God's love. And by the way, that's approved in Scripture. Scripture uses human love all the time to illustrate the love of God. It talks about the love of the Father and a child. It talks about romantic love. Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. And even brotherly friendship love. Jesus said, I lay down my life for my friends. You are my friends. And so these are loves that help us understand the love of God, but they have limitations. And one of the limits is that, let's be honest, we're not infinite. So let's take romantic love. So let's consider romantic love. When we read the novels, Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen and things like that, you would believe that what do people sit around and talk about is when did that magical moment happen that you first knew that you loved me? And that makes sense. When we meet a couple, you know, the first thing we say is, tell me how you met and when did you guys, how'd you fall in love and when did it happen and that sort of thing. And that's fine, but it doesn't exactly apply to before the foundation of the world. Nobody ever answers that question in that way. Let's look at another kind of love. It's Father's Day. We need to talk about parental love and the love of a father. And I'm going to go ahead, and I've already mentioned romance novels. I probably have already lost my man card for the day, but so I'm going to go all the way, and I'm going to divulge a secret of fatherhood here publicly for the first time. It was shared to me. This bit of lore was shared with me by a wise friend of mine soon before I became a father. I have two sons, by the way. And my friend said, okay, just a word of warning before your child is born. Your wife has had 9 months to bond with this child, and she is really bonded. But for you, it's going to seem kind of abrupt. You know, the child is born, and you're a father. And it takes a little while, he said, for that love and that mainly that bond, that sense of connection to grow. But don't worry if you don't feel it immediately. And sure enough, both times, both my sons were born, I loved them. I really loved them from the moment they were conceived, but I loved them the moment they were born. But there was a little oddness to it. I mean, like at night you hear a baby crying and your first thought is, there's a baby in my house? What what is that all about? As opposed to, oh, I love them dearly. But over the coming weeks, as that bond began to be established, that weird feeling was replaced by a fierce and enduring delight in my sons that I have to this day. And so that helps us understand the love of God. But if we were to ask God the Father, God the Lover, Lord, when did you first love me? Or, let's be honest, a question we ask a whole lot more often, going back to our original question. Lord, do you really love me? What would God the Father answer? He would answer with the words of Ephesians or maybe some other text, such as Jeremiah 31:3, which says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or Psalm 103, verse 17, which says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. When? From eternity to eternity. And we talk about the love of God having no end. That is true. The love of God also has no beginning. It's profound. So with God, His nature is to be infinite and perfect. And His love is in keeping with that infinite, eternal, and perfect nature. But there's one confusing aspect of this to me. I haven't always existed, so how can God have loved from eternity past? I mean, we're finite. I mean, we can go open our Bibles and go back to the beginning. It says in the book of Genesis, the beginning of humankind, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that was the beginning. We have to be careful, though, when we read Genesis. We have to read it very carefully, and we have to interpret it in the light of the full counsel of all of Scripture, because there was something before the beginning. We might read Genesis and wrongly conclude the following. God placed man and woman in the garden, and His intention was for them to live in this paradise, this earthly paradise, for all time under His benevolent care. But then something went really bad. They messed up God's plans, because they sinned against Him with what we call original sin. They rebelled. And so God had to go into damage control mode. And He was taken by surprise. And He was scrambling around frantically trying to come up with a plan. What do I do? I'll send my son to die for them. But did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? I don't want to be too overly clever, but let me say it again. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? His mind is infinite. God doesn't get thoughts. God doesn't get ideas. And here I'm in some deep water that I can't really swim in. But nothing ever occurred to God. It's always existed in the perfection of His mind. He doesn't come up with plans. He has plans that have existed from all time. And His love is the same way. Even His plan to send Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for that original sin, which was such an insult against his love and grace. Even his plan to send Christ existed from before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 puts it this way. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And then it gives a time frame, what, like AD 6 or AD 30 or whatever the year is when Christ died, the cross? No. It says that that purpose and grace was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, 1 Peter 1:20, Peter is speaking of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, as the lamb. And he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Ah, so he was revealed, but this has been God's plan all along. It turns out we are not, we humans, this world, this history that we're enacting, this is not the plan B of a bumbling creator whose plan spiraled out of control. We are enacting the magnificent plan A of a perfectly sovereign, perfectly loving God who loves us dearly and planned to love us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. This begs a question, a big question. Why? Why would God do this? I mean, if he knew Christ had to die, why would he create us? If he knew we were going to betray him and grieve him so deeply by our sin, why would God go through with this? And this is really the riddle of human existence. One of the big questions is, do you love me? Another one is, why am I here? What am I doing here? You know, people have proposed a lot of things over the years. They said, well, God needed slaves. He needed a workforce, so he created us. And, you know, based on the vision of God that I hope we're getting from Ephesians 1, that's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? It's so beneath the loftiness and grandeur of God. Well, but maybe he was bored. Maybe he just wanted to see what happened. And so we can sort of see creation as this sort of celestial aquarium that God set up. And he sort of puts the man and woman in like guppies and, you know, just to see what'll happen. And every 12 hours or so, he turns on the light to see what's happening and maybe knocks on the glass to make us scatter. And let's be honest, isn't that a sadistic picture of a creator? It is such a false picture of God. But I do want to say this about aquariums. They're not all bad, okay? We had an aquarium in my house. We had an upside down catfish named Yoda. And do you know, I loved Yoda so much that one day a crawfish that we put into the aquarium caught Yoda in its claw. And I reached down from on high in love and delivered him from the claw, risking my own flesh at the hands, the claws of the crayfish. And when Yoda died at the ripe old age of 5, my family, we all grieved. But let's be honest, we didn't really love Yoda. I mean, we made that tank for our amusement and maybe some stewardship issues for our children. We never intended from the very beginning to become one of the occupants of that tank and lay down our lives so that Yoda and his tank mates could live forever. But that is what God did for us. Why? We're still answering why. And of course the answer is in love. You say, oh, now I get it. God needed somebody to love him. He didn't have love. That's not true. Well, God needed to love somebody. You know, he was so loving that he needed to love somebody. That's not true either. From eternity, God has existed as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, by the way, is a central, vital, important part of the truth of God's nature. And within that Trinity, there was a Father dearly loving his Son, delighting in his Son. And there was a Son reflecting and bathing in and reflecting back the love to his Father through the Holy Spirit as they fellowshiped with one another in the Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, there was perfect love, perfect contentment, perfect peace. And so God did not create us because of some deficiency, something that he lacked. God created us because there was an overabundance of love, and he desired to share himself with us. The wonder of our lives is not that this is a giant science experiment. The wonder of our lives is not that God loves us because he created us and gradually came to be fond of us and love us. The wonder of our lives is that we exist. We were created because God dearly loves us. What does this love do? What does it accomplish? Verse 5 tells us, adoption as sons. You know, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of, as we describe the salvation of God, it's easy to lose sight of just how magnificent, how sweeping God's work is among us. And we can focus on one aspect of his salvation, but really it's this unbelievably monumental work that Christ has accomplished through the cross. And there are different aspects of salvation, even within the first chapter of Ephesians, touched on and then later unpacked later in the book or in different parts of the Bible. So even in chapter 1, we have something called election, we have predestination, we have justification, sanctification, and then later maybe glorification in other parts of the Bible. And, you know, sorry for the big words, but this is just to show that salvation is like a diamond with all these facets we can turn around. And we don't want to focus on only one. So, for example, let's take the aspect of our salvation called justification. Even that doesn't do full justice to the love of God. So let me explain what I mean. When we talk about justification, this is the example that we often use. We picture that we, individually, myself, but also all of us collectively as the human race, are in a courtroom. We are condemned to death, to eternal damnation, because we have violated the holiness of the judge. We have broken his laws of love and righteousness and holiness. And so the righteous judge, God the Father, must, because he is perfectly just and perfectly loving, he must pronounce the sentence of death upon us. But suddenly, into the courtroom springs God the Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. And he says, wait, Father, wait. This person, this man, this woman, they believe in me. They have faith in me. Let my death on the cross count for them. Let my blood wash them clean. Let me take their penalty and take it on me. And let them go free and punish me instead. And I absolutely affirm that beautiful image of justification. I think it's a beautiful image, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And why is that? Because what if we went downtown tomorrow to the criminal court and tried to do this ourselves? So we burst in the middle of a case, there's a man, sentence being pronounced on a criminal, and we said, wait, Your Honor, wait, I would like to take the penalty of this person on myself. What do you think the judge would say? Sergeant at arms, please remove that man. Get out of my courtroom. I'm not interested in punishing you. I want to punish the guilty person. This is the person that committed the crime. It doesn't make any sense for you to come in here. And God could have said that to us. He could have said, no, I'm not going to allow the delight of my heart, my precious son with whom I'm well pleased, to die in the place of this sinner who spat in my face, who grieved me, who violated everything that is good and right. I'm not going to allow that to happen. But that is not what happened. God did say yes. Ah, but even saying yes, he could have said it in a couple of different ways. He might have said it this way. Yes, okay, I'll allow Jesus to pay your price. You're free. Now get out of here and don't let me catch you sinning around here anymore. Or God the Father might have said something a little more charitable. He might have said something like this. Okay, I got great news for you. You're free. You're clean. So go have a good life. See you later. But God did not create us or save us simply to be law-abiding citizens in the kingdom of heaven, living off somewhere in the hinterlands while he sat in his castle. What God the Father said when Christ stepped into our place was, yes, you are clean. You believe in the name of my Son, and therefore I see you, his righteousness in you. I've poured out my wrath on him. He is a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice. You're covered with his blood. And then God tears off his robes and he rushes to us and takes us up in the everlasting arms and says, and now I want you to come live with me and be my child. I want to adopt you. I want to hold you forever because I want you to be one with my son just as my son is one with me. And as Peter says, we are partakers of the divine nature through Christ. And that phrase has been rattling around in my head, making wonderful noises all week. Partakers of the divine nature. I don't totally know what that means, but I think it partly means that we get in on the action of that beautiful, glorious love that has existed from all eternity. We're included in that circle, not as gods, but as redeemed, dearly loved, adopted children. How can this be? How can God allow such a thing to happen? Is it rigged? Was the trial rigged all along? Oh no. Justice was perfectly satisfied. More satisfied in Christ than it ever could have been satisfied in us. Because of the cross, full justice is satisfied. But also we can become children of God. It turns out, all along, the judge was on our side. The judge loved us dearly. And this was his plan all along, was to deliver us through his son. There's no disunity within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And that was God's plan all along. And how can it be accomplished? Through Jesus Christ, as verse 5 tells us. That's how a human can be adopted by God. God places the spirit of his son within us so that we become sons of his. It's not rigged. It is valid. It is legitimate. And the cross is not only a symbol of love, you see, like a wedding ring. I went to a wedding yesterday and there was an exchange of rings, a wonderful symbol of love. The cross is a symbol of love. We wear it, but it's not just a symbol of love. The cross is a manifestation of love. As we learn from the 1 John passage, this is how God manifested his love among us. He sent his son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, the cross. I hate to gloss over the work of the cross. We've got to move on. And we've got to answer one more question. It's a very important question. What now? What do we do with this? We've been talking about this magnificent, infinitely generous gift of God's love to us. What do we do about it? How do we respond to it? I'll just suggest a few things. This, by the way, is the applications of this section. How do we apply this? The first thing we do is don't reject it. Do not reject the love of God. Well, how do we reject the love of God? First and foremost, through unbelief. Now, we may think of unbelief as just a feeling you might have, like, well, I either believe or I don't. I can't help that. Or we might think of unbelief as a reasonable choice. Well, I've kind of considered my options, and I don't really believe in God. But unbelief really is saying to this infinitely valuable gift of God, no, I don't want that. You know, I had a grandmother with rheumatoid arthritis, and she used to knit afghans for me with her deformed fingers. It was this wonderful, loving thing she did, and I felt her love expressed in those afghans, and they were also very useful. They kept you warm. They're great to keep around the house and everything. And if she had walked in and given me an afghan, and I had just thrown it in the trash can, what would that have conveyed to her? In the same way, when we say no to such a magnificent gift, it's a lot better than an afghan, the gift of Jesus Christ. It is such a violation of all that is good. It is such an act of ingratitude. But there are other ways in the church that we reject the love of God as well. Here's another one, legalism. So unbelief says to God, hey, I don't want it. Legalism says politely to God, thank you, I don't really need it. I'll just, you know, thanks for your gift, but I kind of have everything I need already. I've got all the righteousness that I need. I mean, hey, have you seen my life lately? And I'll take your gift and I'll just put it on the shelf, and every now and then I might need it, but thanks a lot. I don't really need it. Appreciate it, God. That is rejecting the gift of Jesus Christ. There's one more way in which I believe we reject the love of God, and that is through shame. I'm not talking about conviction. I'm not talking about an awareness of our sin, but I'm talking about an attitude toward God that says of his gracious gift to us, No, because I can't. I don't deserve it. I tell you what, I'll take it and I'll give it to somebody else. That guy deserves it. He can have it. But I can't have it. I can't have it. And that's rejecting the love of God. Since when was our worthiness a part of the equation when God loved us from before the foundation of the world? It is His love that makes us worthy through covering us with the blood of Jesus and beginning to transform our lives through this process of sanctification that we touched on earlier. So don't reject the love of God. Do you believe that God loves you? Receive His love. And that's our second part. Don't reject, but receive the love of God. A few weeks ago when Scott was preaching, he mentioned this concern that has been expressed in the church at times that, you know, if we focus too much on the love of God, we're going to get kind of soft on sin, and it might lead to some unholiness. And we're not talking about enough of the, you know, the armored Christian soldiers aspect of God. Well, Scott rightly said we cannot focus too much on the love of God. And I heartily endorse that. There is such power in God's love. There is no telling what it will accomplish in us, including rooting out sin. You know, love not only demands actions, but love, the love of God, it elicits and it enables us to act. Even speaking of human love, in human terms. So when I first fell in love with my now wife, then my girlfriend, Faye, she lived 200 miles away. And I'll be honest with you, another confession, I am embarrassed by how fast I drove when I was going to see her. I'm horrified. And if a policeman had stopped me and said, "What's the hurry? Going to see my girlfriend." Boy, she must be a slave driver. Oh, no. No, no, I want to go. I want to go. And when we are taken with the love of Jesus, boy, as John says in 1 John 5, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. Oh, no, I want to please my Heavenly Father because I'm so taken by His love. I mean, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He has been through an unspeakable labor and suffering and hardship, persecution. There are lists, if you ever want to look through the Bible, there are lists of things that he went through in order to proclaim the name of Christ. What motivated him? Was he really that scared of God? No. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the love of Christ compels us or constrains us or controls us. Paul, the love of God got a hold of his life. And if it gets a hold of us, there is no telling what we're going to start doing in this church. And I believe we are doing and have been doing. And may God do it even more. May He get a hold of us with His love. Well, we need to talk specifics, right? This is how Ephesians works. It starts with this text that we read today, with this magnificent unfolding of the mystery of God's love. And then Paul goes on in chapter 3. He pauses and says a prayer for his readers. And he says, "I pray that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And then in chapter 4, he moves into the particulars of how the love of God expresses itself in our lives, what it does when it gets a hold of us. Now, we don't have time for an exhaustive list of the things that we can do in the love of Christ and through the love of God. But I tell you what, if you stick around for the next couple of decades at Grace Community Church, we'll be talking about this, okay, and exploring this. So I hope you come along with us on this wonderful ride as we explore, dig into, and receive the love of God and express it. I'm just going to mention a few of the ways this love might express itself in our lives or manifest itself through us. And these are ways that are mentioned in Ephesians later in the book. So I'll just touch on a few verses. Ephesians 4, 2. You don't need to turn there. It says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Oh, that's one of the manifestations of love, is patience. Hey, God's been patiently waiting since before the foundation of the world. Oh, we can be patient like God. His love, and after all, isn't that one of the first properties of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." Love and truth belong together. They cannot exist without one another. There are churches where truth may be proclaimed, but maybe it's more like the Bible's being weaponized, you know what I mean? And used against other people to drag them down, to tear them down instead of to build up. And then there are other churches, I fear, where there's this sort of formless, shapeless blob that's called love, but there's no truth whatsoever. We are to speak the truth in love. May God grant it in Grace Community Church. And then in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Do you believe that you are a dearly loved child, that God delights in you? There's nothing more natural than a child who is delighted in and who loves their parent to imitate their parent. And so this is a call to obedience. Obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Again, not to prove it. And I think Scott touched on that. Not to prove his love, but to show that his love is in us. That's the natural outflowing of our love for God. And finally, let's get really specific here. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Imagine this infinite, everlasting, perfect love of God that existed from all eternity working itself out in marriage relationships, entering into and expressing itself in a world of bills and sick kids and dirty dishes and dirty diapers and sex and in-laws and toothbrushes. God's love informs and powers and enables and enriches that world. And I'm going to mention one more application of this text. And it's a text, it's an application that is found at the beginning and the end of this Ephesians text that we read. It bookends. What is that application? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. And how does this short text end? To the praise of his glorious grace. It ends with praise. It is so natural if we truly apprehend the love of God to reflect it back to God in praise. And let's do that now in prayer.